Our scripture reading this morning is Psalm 96, which begins in our church Bibles on page 499 and is printed in your bulletin. Please stand if you're able as we read from the Old Testament. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar, and all that fills it. Let the field exult, and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Please be seated.
Let's pray before we come to our study this morning in the Psalms. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Our Father, that's our prayer this morning, that these words of yours, this book of yours, would be life and food to us. Even though we confess we don't feel the need of it, it is for us the sustenance that you have given us to grow spiritually and in every other aspect of our lives too. Lord, we long to be people of the book, and we pray, Father, that your spirit would speak to us this morning through that book. In Christ's name, amen. As we come to this passage this morning, this is the last in our series on how the Bible shapes us in who we're becoming as a local church. And without much to do this morning, I want to forego the normal pleasantries and get right into it with the three ways to think about proclaiming God's good news to people who don't know him. So if you would turn to Psalm 96, I say without much to do, we're going to get right into it this morning with the three ways to think about proclaiming the gospel. Three ways. The first way we proclaim the good news is to understand this, that the proclamation of the good news of Jesus is not some grim burden. Listen to the psalmist as he writes, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day." My guess is, if you ask most people in the Western church today about evangelism, which is the technical term for the practice of sharing the faith of Christ, the good news of Jesus, with someone else, you would get one of at least several responses. You would get plenty of people, first of all, who would tell you that evangelism, the sharing of the gospel, is entirely inappropriate. They would tell you that faith is a very private and personal thing. You shouldn't intrude into someone else's spiritual space. Then there would be others, no doubt, who would tell you that although it was a necessary task, it was actually not their task. That's how many of us feel, isn't it? Evangelism is good, of course, but it should be left to those gifted to do it, or perhaps those who are paid. Still another group might say that they must share the gospel, but it must be shared with a kind of obligatory duty. Best arrived by arriving grim-faced on your neighbor's doorstep and putting it to them sternly. Do you know the joy of the Lord? Reminds me of H.L. Mencken's very unfair comment about the Puritans, that they were haunted by the very real fear that someone somewhere might be happy. That's often people's view of evangelical Christians. And that's not true, or at least it shouldn't be, because it's not biblical Christianity. But look at this psalm. Psalm 96, which is all about the proclamation of God's glory, the practice of evangelism, the proclamation of the good news of God. And it's characterized, notice this, throughout by singing and by joy. The verbs, as you read this, are so light, they're almost laughter-laden. Bless his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. I wonder if your eyes were caught, as mine were, by the news video this week of the baby girl who was given hearing aids for the first time because she suffered from a hardness of hearing. And she was listening to the words of her big sister, and she broke into giggles. That was her first reaction. It was a quiet, precious moment on the nightly news. And I think to me what that is, it's a picture of the way the gospel of a generous, gentle, giant God should affect us. Perhaps that will be our first response in heaven when we see him and we know the magnificence of his love for the first time, is just to break into giggles. Enter into the joy of your Lord, said Jesus. But what is so odd, I think, about this psalm is that Israel should be singing it at all. Remember where this psalm lies. It lies in the third book of the Psalter, a part of the Psalms which is characterized by calling out to the very nations that have done Israel such harm and wrecked such evil. And so this is odd that the prayer is actually no longer as it's been in the other Psalms. Like Psalm 9, you have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever. Or Psalm 46, the nations rage, the kingdoms totter, he utters his voice and the earth melts. No, God's people are to sing a new song. How is it new? Well, again, because to no one's surprise, the old song had left such people out. But this is a new song, and it's a new song because it is God's song, it's not Israel's. It is he that has initiated it. It is the expression of his mercy and his generosity and his grace that now characterizes the songs of Israel. He has initiated it. And as you read this, you will notice something very interesting. He has called the nations, those same nations, to worship him. So astonishingly, we don't notice this, but this psalm is actually addressed not to Israel. It is addressed to the very same pagan nations that have done Israel such harm and have scoffed at the name of God. They are called to come worship. They are called to come join Israel in worship. And this is the gospel of the kingdom, if you will, that is communicated to them with joy. And joy is important because, of course, it is one thing to be doctrinally and biblically faithful. That's what we as evangelicals and Presbyterians have had as our badge of honor, I suppose, for at least the last 50 years. But it is quite another to have the joy of the gospel as you do so. Even the prophet Jonah, you remember, who finally delivered God's warning, not that he was happy about it, to the Assyrians of Nineveh, what he couldn't finally stomach was that they should be forgiven, that they should know the joy of the Lord. So in the same way, I think religious people who come to your door and share with you that the world is going to hell in a handbasket, and if you agree with them, you should join them in the kingdom hall of moralism and misery. That's not this. That's not the picture of this. Most of us have this caricature of what we think it is to share with people the gospel of God, and it is not that. The command here is to invite even the hated, notice, even the wicked, even the persona non grata of those that surely God has previously entirely written off. Yes, even the people that you've been angry with, even the people that you would say of them, and you've said it, as I've said of people I know, they could never receive this. They will never become a Christian. They will never listen to me if I open my mouth and dare to suggest to them that God loves them and has a plan to rescue them. But that's the focus of this psalm, to join such people to God's dance, to invite them to come join the singing. And why? Because for verses 4 and 5, he himself is to be feared above all gods. And the implication there is by every human being. You know, we live now in such a disparate panoply of various options that people think they have religiously and spiritually. But this is saying to us, Psalm 96 is saying, all the gods of the people are worthless. All of the human cultural inventions of what we think make for some variety of worship are useless. They're paganly fraudulent. It is the Lord who made the heavens, says the psalmist. He is the one who's to be feared above all the gods because there is no alternative for human beings. And so there is a singing that I think we should make too. This is from one of those modern hymns that I've grown to love. There's a wideness, it says, in God's mercy. Think of the person that you haven't been able to talk to. There's a wideness in God's mercy like the wideness of the sea. A wideness in God's mercy that's wider than the scope of my heart or of my imagination or of my justice or of my prejudice. There's a kindness that continues in his justice, which is more than liberty for all the people I've condemned. So the audience for God's mercy, this psalm is saying, will always be the biggest surprise to us, the people that he invites to come worship him. To illustrate this, I wonder if you've read The Hiding Place by Corrie ten Boom. It's one of the best testimonies to the work of God during the dark days of the Second World War. This is precisely this issue what Corrie ten Boom struggled with. She writes one day that she was giving a talk in Berlin in 1947, and she would give these talks usually to deadpan silence. Such was the shadow that hung over Berlin in those days. And people at the end of those talks would just stand up and quietly remove themselves from the room. But she said on this occasion, it was different. One person came to the front to talk to her. And as he was approaching, she recognized him because she had last seen him at the concentration camp where her sister had died. He didn't recognize her, but she recognized him. So listen to this. This is what she said of the way that she processed these same kind of thoughts from Psalm 96. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk. I was a guard there. But since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fraulein. Again, the hand came out. Will you forgive me? And still I stood there with the coldness clutching at my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will. And the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder and raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, my brother, I cried, with all my heart. See, the message of the gospel is not the message of our forgiveness. It's not the script or the tone that we would have invented. It's not the message of how we feel people should respond to the forgiveness of God. It is God's good news. And we, each of us, are commanded to give it. For it is not a grim burden. So sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. The second way that we are told to proclaim the good news of the kingdom, I think, is in this way, verses 7 to 10. The proclamation of the good news, you'll notice, is not an optional thing. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name, bring an offering and come into his courts. Chances are, if you were traveling this past week or the week before and your flight was delayed, or if it was cancelled because of the, shall we say, inclement weather, your claims for compensation from the airline or the insurance company would be probably, in all likelihood, denied for one reason, because weather event delays are an act of God. Not something the airline or the insurance company will take responsibility for. You know, some years ago, Southwest Airlines somewhat infamously tried to expand the definition of they were liable for to include mechanical difficulties under acts of God. As if the Almighty had left a spanner in the engine or he had spilled something nasty on some electrical panel. Was that your fault, Mr. Airline? No, it's that God again. You'll have to take it up with him. And I mention it because the controlling verb here, you'll notice, means exactly that. Ascribe. Put to the account of, put to the credit of. Blame on, if you will, the Lord of glory, strength, the glory due his name. When that verb is used in the Bible, it always goes with the idea of glory or of power, or of greatness, or of righteousness, or the honor that is due to God, simply because he is God. So this is the call here, as we read this, to all the nations to come in joy, all the families of the peoples, he says in verse 7, who have previously not known God, but now are being shown his kindness to know what it is to worship him alongside his people. But look, this is also a reminder, isn't it, that the perspective of praise and worship is actually far broader than we typically imagine it to be. It's not confined to worship, you'll notice, on Sunday mornings or in the courts of the temple. Ascribe to the Lord glory. What is it? What does that mean? Well, it's a mindset, isn't it, of worship. It's a discipline in the broad ways of life by which daily and actively you cause yourself to remember in all the comings and goings of your life the goodness of God and what is owed to him. It's a discipline, I wonder if you've come across it before, of giving God glory, not blame. It will change you if you employ it. Particularly at those moments, if you're like me, something bad has happened to me and I think, oh, it was because I did that last week. I'm ascribing to God at that moment something that's unfair. He's not like that. Here is a God of glory and of grace and of mercy who doesn't treat me as my sins deserve, right? So if you start to do that, it starts to change you. How do you learn to do it? Well, Paul tells us it comes from our regular intake of the Word of God. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, he says in Colossians chapter 3, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So it's a thankfulness in our hearts that's to be informed and built upon the process of letting the Word of God dwell in us richly. And of course, I suppose it begs the question, well, how are we supposed to let the Word of God dwell within us? Well, I think it dwells within you as you give it space and room to set up the furniture, if you will, for a little sanctuary of worship in your own heart on a daily basis. And it gets to dwell in you richly when you take the input and the data from the outside world, especially hard or bad things that have happened to you, or things that are going to cause you to take some risk in faith, and you subject your reception of those things to the trustworthiness of God and to the reliability of his provident promises to you, this kind and gracious and reliable Father. And I think you can probably take that further still. If you're wondering what it is, why it is that your faith seems to go up and down with your feelings, why it is that so often we seem to feel threatened whenever somebody in our family or somebody we respect asks us a difficult question, or why it is when we speak to people about our faith that there seems to be precious little confidence in what we're saying. There's no real authority in it. There's no joy in it, perhaps. And surveying our lives, we would have to say of ourselves that there's quite often a trail of impetuous, independent, and unwise decisions along the way. Well, why? It's because this word really doesn't dwell in us richly. Speaking personally, this is interesting, isn't it? For somebody, I have to spend a lot of my time with the Bible. I often don't allow it to dwell in me richly. I allow it to dwell in me academically. I allow it to dwell in me because Sunday's coming and I have to have something to say. But to allow it in its richness to seep into the corners and the applications of one's life, well, that's living. To allow God to dwell in you by his word. So one of the surest ways of seeing what effect the Bible has had on you is to take stock of its effects upon you. I think this is often best done with a best friend or with a spouse and tell them not to spare the theoretical punches, and to ask them, do you think that I struggle with doubt? Do you think that I'm fundamentally unsure whether I will be saved or not? Do you think that I speak with conviction and authority to people when I'm talking to them about the Christian faith? Is my prayer life strong? Do I regularly have a shield against temptation? If the answer to those questions from your friend is probably not, it may be an indication to you that you need to let the Bible begin to dwell in you richly. It's not a shaming thing. It is a matter-of-fact assessment of where we are in our busy world. And if so, you're not alone in that. I think this is one of the beauties of community groups. You often find in community that other people are struggling with exactly the same thing. But these things need to change, don't they? And if you apply yourself to the Bible, if you let it engage with you, they will change. This book, we are told, will renew your mind. This book, we are told, will revive your life if you give it the place to. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Just one other or two things to mention regarding this point. I was struck by this. I was reading John chapter 9 the other day of how the Pharisees, do you remember, they tracked down the blind man who used to sit in a particular place in the temple. He was a man who'd been blind from his birth. He was well known. He was part of the fixture, if you will, the daily comings and goings of the temple area. And Jesus healed him. It was a quite remarkable and unique miracle. And the Pharisees find him later. I don't know how they found him, because presumably he was wandering now around the temple. And they say to him this, they say to him these familiar words, give glory to God. Which is interesting, because I think they're quoting probably from this psalm. They're saying, worship God, give God the glory. And you have to say that presumably with some irony, because they're describing Jesus here as a man and a sinner. Give glory to God. And so he does. The man says, the blind man, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I do know, I was blind and now I see. That, I think, is the pattern for evangelism in the New Testament. You are commanded to ascribe glory to God in the times that God has given you, to ascribe glory to him with the people that he has placed around you to ascribe his glory to. You are not required to be the possessor of all truth. You're not required to answer every question that people will ask of you. You're not required to be necessarily very eloquent about the way that you speak to people. I have a book on my shelf called Speak Like Churchill, Stand Like Lincoln, which I always thought was a bit of an insult to Abraham Lincoln. It was just his posture that he was worthy of. But the fact is that neither of those men necessarily spoke with the dynamism. They couldn't. That only the Spirit of God can do when it speaks through a man. Now, this blind man simply and honestly and gratefully testified to what he knew. This was his experience. I was blind, now I see. This was his job, to ascribe to God glory by simply telling his story. And it's to be the same with you. Simply to tell your story. So I think you can say to your friend, do you know what Jesus said? Because it's always a good place to start with what Christ has said. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. And you can ask your friend, would you like to hear Christ's voice to you? Would you like to hear his voice internally to you, calling you? Because if you would, let me tell you how it happened to me. This is my story. Nothing particularly spectacular, but this is how it happened. You see, evangelism, the sharing, the passing on, and the good news, it's not an optional thing for Christians. It's a thing of joy, and it's a thing of simplicity, testimony. And finally, the proclamation of the good news, verses 11 through 13, is not and will not always be something you can say. How do you express to people who God is and what God wants? We were joking in the gateway this morning. We had something like 25 minutes to half an hour to explain the category God. You know, theologians and others are famous for making simple things which are horrendously complicated and clear things utterly incomprehensible. This is one of my favorite little stories. You've heard the theologian's translation of Matthew 16. And Jesus said to them, who do you say that I am? And they, the theologians, replied, you are the eschatological manifestation of the ground of our being, the kerygma in which we find the ultimate meaning of our interpersonal relationships. And Jesus said unto them, you what? We live in a world of so much information, and yet so little clarity and understanding. It seems, I think this is true to say, the more that we know, the less that we are able to process. And so the prevailing opinion about the meaning of life is that there is no meaning. If there is meaning, it's because we make our own meaning. That, certainly in the Western world today, is now the prevailing cultural trend. It is the opinion from the 1950s of the existentialists, of those who saw the world only as absurd. But the psalmist writes, whether you see it or not, there is meaning. And the meaning, you'll notice, is coming. The psalmist writes, the universe itself has an ending, a point of accountability for its purpose. In other words, that meaning is, verses 11 to 12, let the sea roar. And all that fills it, let the field exult and sing for joy before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. In other words, the psalmist is saying, you live in a universe which is brimming with meaning. If you and I could but read it aright, you'd hear the universe proclaiming God's praises. As the psalm imagines it here, and as Romans says later, creation itself longs to give glory to its creator. It's attempting to do so in futility in its own language. It is longing for his coming. Because we live in a teleological environment. There is a purpose to this, though we read it not. The problem is with our hearing and our reading, not with the meaning. So here's the question. How do you share the gospel then with people who don't seem to be able to hear you or who don't read what you are speaking as anything other than religious meaninglessness? That, of course, is the environment we increasingly find ourselves in, a world of technological complexity and yet ethical and existential confusion, And that, this hasn't changed, spiritual ignorance. And of course, it's the Lord who opens people's eyes. And again, before we seek to think about evangelism ever, we should go to him, we should say to him, there is nothing that can be done useful here unless you speak, unless you open my friend's eyes, unless you are working in their heart, Lord. The things of the Spirit are inconceivable to natural people. We cannot perceive them, the Bible says. So the question is then, if we have prayed that, if we are walking within that, how do we speak and act? Well, I wonder if you consider this. This is just one of those little moments from the New Testament that describes how the New Testament church was operating. But it shows us, I think, a picture from Peter, in this case, of how evangelism was occurring at a very, very local level. And it happens to be about home life. This is from 1 Peter 3. Wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, meaning the husbands, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Those words were spoken specifically to married women in first century culture. But the principle really is there for all of us, male and female. As the universe has a language you and I can't read, so it is that the words of God have a language that only he can make clear. So this is the question, isn't it? How will he make his language clear to people? In this case, the husbands of these Christian women literally couldn't hear their wives who were trying to explain the gospel to them, what they'd heard in church, what they'd been said in worship, what they themselves believed, their own testimony. They were insensible to those words, to God speaking through those women. But there is, Peter notices, a language that they could understand and did respond to. The surprising respect and the undeserved gracious conduct of the women they were married to. You see, if people can't hear your words, the answer is not to keep speaking words, 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 but to speak in a new way by your actions and to be ready prayerfully to give an answer for the hope that is in you. Because this is the pattern that as you love people, as you share the gospel, as it were, at this point, without words, the needs for words will come. As people will ask you who you are and what you believe and why you are acting in this way. And you'll be able to tell them. Let me tell you my story. It's because of Jesus. So this continues to be our mission, to share the gospel in joy, to share it knowing it must be shared, and where people cannot hear it for whatever reason, to show the gospel to them in the way that we live, obediently, prayerfully, dependently on Jesus, interpreted by the Book of Life. Let's pray. Father, as we've sung this morning, it bears saying again and again, you are good. You are good. You are good. To an extent at which that adjective pales in comparison to the enormity and the infinite generosity of who you are. And that you should seek to make us your mail carriers, your postmen, your ambassadors, the people who instead of angels will carry your good news to the people that you love and long to see reached by the gospel. It's a thing of such immense enormity, and yet, Father, something that I, for one, take very little store in. So, Father, would you show us again this element of our purpose as we engage with the Bible, to share its words with others. In Christ's name, amen.